that we can never achieve. So today, we are attacking Reformation from a different perspective. There's a prophet called Ezra that we're going to do that. So I, before you go to your notes, I wanted to bring some extra reading for you. It's not a lot, just to give you context. Sometimes I do want people to read Bible cover to cover. I just won't be the one person encouraging for that. I want you to know Bible cover to cover. However, many a times those who have attempted that and finished that, at the end of their last cover, there's no change in them. It has just been another exercise from reading one cover to cover. And that's why I have never been a fan of those attempts. Unfortunately, I'll use the word unfortunately, at Bible school we had to. You had to know every book. You have to know who wrote it, why they wrote it, and when they wrote it. But to be honest with you, as soon as I left Bible school, reading the Bible, I could never do it like I'm reading a novel. For days I could be stuck in one verse because I knew that the scriptures reveal Christ. And the goal was not to complete the chapter, but to find Christ. And so therefore, I'm torn between the fact that I want you to know the liturgy, I want you to know the culture of the Bible, I want you to know the genres of the Bible, I want you to know all that. I want you even to know when they were written. Because as you'll realize today, the books of the Bible are not put in chronological order. So meaning, they are not as they were written. They are not coming after each other as they're supposed to. You'll realize today that a guy like Ezra was a contemporary with Nehemiah, right? And if you look in your Bibles, Ezra is like early in the beginning, and Nehemiah is close to the old prophets. Yeah? So there was a system that was used how to record by the books of the Bible, which is not as, you know, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, as we try to do. And in fact, you must also remember, there were no chapters of the Bible. You were just reading a letter written. There's no verses, which is why some verses, if you read it and only quote that verse, whatever you're going to be saying that you understand will be out of context. Some verses has to be understood within the paragraph, within the page, within the chapter itself. Some verses actually must be understood in the context of the whole book. And so therefore, these are some of the dynamics that you as a Bible student, because you are a Bible student, the fact that you have owned your Bible, you are a Christian, you have to know these things. And as I mentioned, I think of the most critical point will be to know the genres of the Bible. And I am hoping before we're done with the school, we can at least have a day or just a session just to highlight or maybe give you those notes that you know what genre is, what genres certain books are. So for example, you can understand the language that you must extrapolate out of it. So while I'm there, just to give you a heads up of why it's important to understand the genre. For an example, I mentioned to you that the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation have something in common. Both writers of those books were not present when the happenings that they are writing about were happening. Those came to them as revelation. So therefore, one of the key factors in order to understand, especially the book of Genesis, you have to understand Moses' way of writing. That would be key, because for the first five books of the Bible, there is a pattern, because it's written by one person. And once you align yourself in that, you are not going to be caught, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, where between verse 1 and verse 2, everybody has created this big vacuum, that there's millions of years between verse 1 and verse 2, and as a result, they somehow slot in the gap theory. I don't know if you've heard of it. If you haven't heard of it, well, let me introduce to you. It is said that between verse 1 and verse 2, because Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Full stop. But mind you, there was the Bible, when it was written, there was no verses. But verse 2 comes in and says, the earth was void, formless, and without. Now, anybody will ask, anybody who knows God will ask, wait a minute, can a perfect God create an imperfect thing? And the answer is automatically, no. So then, what happened between verse 1 and verse 2? Because how can God create the heavens and the earth? The next thing, the earth is without form and without shape. And then somebody comes up with a crazy, interesting idea to say, wait a minute, I know what happened. I know what happened between verse 1 and verse 2. Between verse 1 and verse 2, that's when Satan was thrown down on earth, and then that was a chaos, and therefore the earth lost its shape. And it's sold. For sure. It makes sense, my brother. And I'm telling you, great scholars are embracing that teaching. I'll give a simple answer to the distinction between the so-called verse 1 and verse 2. If you understood how Moses wrote, and when I say this, check it throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Moses was like our contemporary news writers or newspapers. Moses will say, in 2017, Gilgal was a happy church. That'll be verse 1 of Moses' letter to you. Verse 2 says, in 2015, people who are at Gilgal did not have church. They were hiring a facility in Westwood. Did you see that? But yet, he wants to tell you about 2017. But he figured that in order for him to tell you about 2017, let him give you the highlight of where these people find their happiness. So you can't now say, oh, but you just told me that in 2017, Gilgal East was a happy church. But verse 2, you tell me, but wait, a few years ago, they didn't have a building. Did you see what I'm trying to say? So what Moses does, he does what every university requires of you. Tell me what you're going to tell me. That's introduction. Tell me what you're going to tell me. Then tell me. After you tell me, conclusion, tell me what you just told me. Is that making sense? That's exactly how the book of Genesis chapter 1 is. He just told you, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now he goes on to tell you, how did he make it? Is that making sense? And I can tell you right now for free to say, God did not have to create anything in stages. He didn't have to. He did it for our own benefit though. Mind you, he revealed this to Moses. Moses was not there when God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, if we didn't have Revelation, we'll have John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. And in the beginning, nothing that was created was created without the Word. So, I mean, John chapter 1 would be sufficient for me to know that God could have just said, let there be. Everything could have been in one day. However, God wanted Moses to understand process. And therefore, he took him into his confidence and showed him, okay, by the way, let me show you how I did this in stages. And obviously, Moses, to his best ability, he coined those stages day one. Because he understood days. But you and I know very well, God is not bound within days. And truly, you can even say, one day could have been 1,000 years. You'll be correct, saying. But remember this, the reason we have day one is because we are at the mercy of Moses' interpretation of what he sees. Please get that, that's very important. We are at the mercy of Moses' interpretation of this revelation or this vision that he's seeing. Is that making sense? So you have to know. And we praise God that Moses was an educated man. So he understood how to write, how to speak, how to put things in order. That's why the book of Genesis is so in order. God could have chosen somebody else, but he chose Moses with his methodology. You have to know these things. His friend, Revelation, John was different. I mean, John's position is so difficult. At least Moses was talking about the past. Moses was helping us reconcile with the past, with what happened, how we got here. Now, John, he was in over his head. I mean, he was thrown thousands of years ahead of himself. I told you later on when we deal with the book of Revelation, when we start showing you that this, what John was seeing, he was seeing a computer. But how does he even tell them about computer when they didn't know anything about a telephone? Wait, how does he even tell them about computer when they don't even have a paper? I mean, back in those days, there was no paper to start with. They had the big scrolls. So how do you start telling people, I see a paper, like, what is paper? He had to use images, he had to use words that they understand. Mind you, we were not the recipients, we were not the audience of his preaching. He was seeing this vision using the language that he knows that is available to him, that is available to his audience. He had to use that language for them to get it. We just happen to be blessed enough to live on this side of the equator or this side of destiny to understand, oh, so that's what you were seeing. Which is why it's foolish for any one of you to read the book of Revelation and take it literally. The moment you take anything literally there, you are out of context. I'm putting these two as hinges for you to understand that if these two books are so vast and they need to be understood the way they are, trust me, the rest of the Bible is in the same way. And truth be told, the Bible cannot contradict itself. I can say that to you again. Impossible. It's like a beautifully woven storytelling, if you would. For those of you who know anything about building, it's like there was a plumb line that was put in there, and it was accurate when it was made. So I said that just to appetize you to say it's important that you understand the writings and understand the language and also a prophetical language. You have to understand. I think that's when the book of Revelation, it gets more tricky because it's got prophetic language, it's got symbolic language in it. It's got a futuristic, which is exactly what you call prophetic language with it. That must be understood. Now, in the context of Reformation, we're looking at Reformation from Ezra's point of view. Someone can say, but wait a minute, that's like Old Testament. Well, that's the thing. You cannot have the real deal unless you understood the shadow of the real deal. Remember what you talk about, the shadow? Yes. Now, let me read something for you regarding Ezra so you can understand the context before you even get to the principles that he's going to give to us regarding Reformation. So the book of Ezra was formally... Now, this is before we became smart enough to separate them, associated with the book of Nehemiah. It's not in your notes, right? Both books were treated as one book. And mind you, look where the book of Ezra is and look where the book of Nehemiah is. And the reason this was happening is because they give an account of the return of the Jews from exile in Babylon to Jerusalem. They tell the reestablishment of the temple, their worship, and a national life, and their original homeland. And Ezra, whose name means help, was a great priest, or was a priest, who led the people home. He wrote very simple history and did not give much direct teaching. Unlike Nehemiah, I think Pastor Nilan, every time I see him, I call him Maya, because he preached on building. Using Nehemiah as a builder, because the story of Nehemiah itself is a powerful story of rebuilding, right? And that's exactly what happens. Now, Nehemiah and Ezra were contemporaries. They were there at the same time. They were almost finishing the same mission. Goes on to say, he made no effort to tell a continuous story. In fact, between Ezra 6 and 7, almost 60 years had passed. Now, some of these details, you have to know it. And obviously, if you read from just one chapter to another, like 6 and 7, you'd have missed all this, right? One should read the contemporaries' books, which are Esther's book, and discover what happened in between chapter 6 and chapter 7. I think the book of Esther helps us to understand. So you would take the book of Esther and put it between chapter 6 and 7, you'll have a better story. Is that making sense? And obviously, when you look at your Bible, it would make sense that that's a story because you think Esther was in her own time, which is why it's important as you develop your appetite for reading the scripture. It might help to have a timeline to know when was this book written, this written. And that gives you especially historical books, like the book of, I don't know, have you ever realized the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings and the book of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, they've got similarities. Anybody realize that? You haven't said, sometimes the same story in the book of Kings is present in the book of Chronicles. You have to know this. And then somebody who's a novice will say, yeah, see, look at your Bible. It's duplicated. Not understanding the context. Quickly. And also to be helpful to read the book of Haggai. Now, you see, all these books together, they make, it's an era. It's almost like, how do I put this? Tell us the story of Gilgal from 2004 to 2007. But someone will say, but Gilgal didn't exist between 2004 and 7. But then I would want to know, was Gilgal, where were the people between 2004 and 7? Now, I can't be the sole teller of that story. Some of you sitting here were part of the real team that was working behind the scenes. Some of you were part, if Ivan was here, he'll be part of the people who were all full of dust. He'll tell a different story about migrating to Gilgal. Is that making sense? Now, in order to tell the real story of Gilgal, we'll have to put all those people together. And that's what I'm trying to bring to you this evening. The full view. Of course I can tell you the story, but that's my version, and you have to understand my version is based on my contribution, and that's all. And Pastor Neil will tell you how they were drafting the I almost said the constitution, but it is a constitution, right? what do you call that document? What is it? Is the constitution, right? Yeah, constitution. He'll tell you how those days that they had to go through all that. Yeah? And Mr. Naidu will tell you about the changes that happened from the time that they used to find the instruments in the church, from the time they had to move them from one place to another. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That was a different change. It affected the worshiping differently. Yes? Now, all these things have to... They are at your exposure. You need to know them. Nothing is boring, which is why I can say this with a smile. You know that song that says, every letter, every sentence, every line in this book is mine, and Abraham's blessings are mine? I'm telling you, even the book of Leviticus, it's important. The book of Song of Songs, it's important. The only thing you need is to wear the right glasses or the right lenses called Christ. And we call it Christology. Once you have that, everything starts to make sense. Like, for example, I cringe every time someone speaks about Solomon. Right? Up until I wear the right lenses. I mean, that guy, I don't want him mentioned anywhere close to me. I mean, Solomon is just on a... Look, there is confusion in the Solomon. Huh? I mean, how do you marry 300 wives and 700 concubines? Is that way around? Other way around? Is it 300 wives? How you get that right? I mean, there's only how many days? 365 days in a year. I'm trying to be practical with you. This guy has got 300 wives and 700 concubines, at least known. How? See, as gory as that story is, once you put Christology, once you put the right glasses, it's a beautiful story. I mean, there's another guy that just, every time I think of him, I don't know what to say. Hosea. You guys remember Hosea? I mean, poor man. He's told who to marry. Remember that guy? Is it Hosea? Yeah. Yeah. He's told who to marry. After marrying this person who was told to marry, this person goes out and sells herself. He has to buy her. Not once, not twice. Like, help me understand the story. Up until you wear the right lenses, you understand the beautiful story. Anyway, let me not get taken carried away. I'm sure you can tell this is one of my lecturing points when I was lecturing, right? Right. So let me finish this portion. And also, the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were closely connected with the first return of Zerubbabel in 536 BC. So God encouraged the Jews to complete his temple through these men, despite much opposition. Actually, there were three groups which returned to Palestine. They were led respectively by Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Ezra's group went in at 457 BC, taking 4 months to travel. It is not known whether any women or children made that trip. That's basically the earlier trip. Nehemiah came later as a governor at 444, so 444 BC. Now, the books Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther cover about 100 years, just the three of them. So the period between 536 and 432 BC. Basically, the main message of Ezra is God uses whomever God chooses to. And he highlights God's faithfulness to his people. So whether it was Cyrus or Artaxerxes or Ezra or Zerubbabel or Nehemiah, God empowered his chosen people to overcome all opposition, even against the impossible odds. That was just an extra information I wanted you to understand regarding Ezra. Because, you know, there are so many prophets in the Bible. Some of them, some Christians, if you come to church and ask them to open the Bibles in that book, they wouldn't know who that is. Like the book of Habakkuk. Like, who's that? Right? Zephaniah. He's a prophet, but we hardly preach from him. Nahum. No one preaches from him. In fact, I made a joke. I don't know how to translate this now in English, but I'll say it in Zulu and then I'll translate it. So I was in Davidton some years ago, and then these young men, you could see they were very energetic for the Lord. And then I was quoting an unknown scripture, like I was quoting a verse that does not exist. And I said, Kwaba Ngelosi, chapter 5, verse 6. Now, Ngelosi means angels. So I created a chapter called Angelology, if you would, chapter 5, verse 6. And this boy was convinced this is actually happening. So yeah, the next day, he was asking, Pastor, where was that verse again that you're quoting? You see, so what I'm simply saying to you is the joy of knowing the word, not just cognitively, but know it by heart. Now, the beauty of knowing the word by heart is this. Even if you've never read the book of Nahum or Zephaniah, when those books are read, something in you will say amen. Are you hearing me? I know some of you would have been by now exposed to the fact that there's a lost books of the Bible, the Maccabees and all those things, you know, if you know anything about them. I've read them. And something is not saying amen when I read them. Their message is, it's a probable. It could have been God's word. It sounds okay. Some of them they're actually a serious copy. But there's something about what God has allowed us to keep together as six books that is so perfect. So I'm saying this to you. Even if we didn't have the whole Bible, now I want to go that direction. Even if all we had, you know, when we got saved, we were given the New Testament. I don't know if you got it, the New Testament from school. That's all you got. I'm telling you, even if that's all you had, that could have just been enough. If you understand the reason for the Bible to be written and who is it revealing. And maybe if You don't think that's difficult, that's not possible? Well, there are books in the Bible you haven't read, and that's still enough for you. All right, that was a long introduction. I hope you got it, though. Good, good, good. Let's get to this reformer. He's a change maker. He's a catalyst of his day, Ezra. These are the guys who go first. They are trailblazers. They make a way when there's no way. They become the sign, the road signs. You see, when you travel to a place where there are no road signs, you become the road sign. And these are the guys, Ezra and them. So point number one, it's beautifully quoted to say, God has divinely appointed time and season. I think the word time is actually the argument of the book of Genesis, if you think about it. The reason the book of Genesis is so difficult for atheists and everybody else and scientists to understand is because of the time factor. I mean, to show you that they're trying to understand the happenings that somehow seem compacted in 600 times that we say, 600 years that we quote as Christians, and they're saying, no, that's hundreds of billions of millions of years. And I understand why they could say hundreds of millions of years of evolution, how things are. I can understand that. Because truly, how do you explain God? How do you explain that up until the fourth day, the sun and moon were not there? How do you, because now, oh, see, the reason is because we know life from this side of the sun and moon. And so therefore, we cannot imagine how life could have been before the sun and moon. I mean, in these last 30 minutes, I've already sold you a bad theology that Satan was thrown from heaven coming down. Sold. And it makes sense. And by the way, I will be honest with you, I held that for years. It was precious. I knew that information. And I could not tell you where I got it from, but I knew it. One of the things that I need to say to you, do not speak where the Bible is silent. Can I say that again? Do not add your own words where the Bible is silent. Look, the Word of God does not need help. God does not need your help to explain Him. So, when you don't understand a concept, well, that's not a problem. You can always go back to Him. Here's one thing that you need to help yourself with. Scripture always explains Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. You can't use extra biblical or outside sources to explain the scriptures. It will not work. I mean, one of the ills of the 21st century is we were told that a person can only spare attention for 20 minutes or 45 minutes or 35 minutes. That's how long a person can pay attention. Really? I've paid attention much longer than that. I promise you, I've paid attention even when I was not paying attention. So, who is this person now telling me that I can only sit in church for 35 minutes? Really? When even great ones spend much more time in class than that. Help me understand that. All of a sudden, I'm grown up now, my attention span has gone so small, 35 minutes. Really? Are you serious? Careful not to let outside sources to interpret and define even our culture. By all means, I'm not saying we must be barbaric and without progress and advance. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying before we start aligning ourselves with things. Because, you know, my biggest problem with Christians, once they catch something, I promise you they're going to find a scripture to attach to it. They'll find a scripture to cut and paste it on it. Not even attach, paste it on it. And it makes sense. Like I just told you right now, it may be easy for you to get over it, but there are people right now, if I can mention what I just told you right now, that there's no gap theory between verse 1 and verse 2, they'll fight with me. They'll tell me how heretic I am. So, let's get to Reformation. Ezra 1 to 4, I want to read these verses for you. I know it's the first time you're seeing them. Or in your book, on your notes. Let's read them just for the beauty of the context. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, that was a king of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord given by the mouth of Jeremiah, do you see that? Might come true. So Jeremiah already said this. And mind you, if you look into your Bible, Jeremiah is right there close to, you know, to the end of the Old Testament. But he already prophesied this to come. So Ezra comes after Jeremiah. The spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, was moved by the Lord so that he made a public statement through all his kingdoms and put it in writing saying, these are the words of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and he has made me responsible for building a house for him in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and take in a hand the building of the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And whoever there may be of the rest of Israel, living in any place, let the man of that place give him help with offerings of silver, gold, goods, beasts, in addition to the offering freely given from the house of God in Jerusalem. Obviously, can you imagine this? We do this all the time when we have a whether it's a business plan or a vision for your life. Somehow, you need support. You need a backup plan. No, not a backup plan. You need a support group. People who will nourish and nurture that particular dream you have. And imagine, Ezra, he is launching this mission of going back. Now, wait. There are people who were born in exile who has never seen Jerusalem. And now, these are some of the people he has to lead back to the land that they don't know. I think I told you yesterday that home is a place you come back to. Now, they're coming back to a place they have never been to, but that's home. So, verse 1 highlights to us that what Ezra was doing was already prophetically declared. Jeremiah already prophesied this to come. And I think we told you last week that any reformation, it is always declared in advance. There's always a prophetic declaration that happens. And here we see that Jeremiah already declared that this will happen. The coming of Cyrus is no new news. In fact, look who else prophesied about Cyrus. Isaiah. Do you see that? And we're looking at the book of Ezra. Look how far it is from the book of Isaiah. Do you see that? Now listen to Isaiah talking about this king now, who is the king of Persia. The Lord says to the man of his selection, to Cyrus, whom I have taken by the right hand, put down nations before him, taking away the arms of the king, making the doors open before him, so that the ways into the towns may not be shut. I will go before you, I will make rough places level, the doors of brass will be broken, and the iron rods cut in two, and I will give you the stores of the dark and the wealth of secret places, so that you may be certain that I am the Lord who gave you your name, even God of Israel. Now, maybe to put this in context, I must say this. These prophecies, they come so long ago. you know, that years pass and there's no realization of this. By the time Ezra was born, and this prophecy was already declared, there are people who heard that prophecy and died without seeing even an inch of it. So, the first thing that must be understood by you and me is to embrace the time factor of God, that God's timing is in accordance with his will. What you and I need to know is his will. Once we are in understanding of his will, time is not an issue to us. So, let me default again to my favorite scripture. Those who wait upon the Lord shall mount up on wings. They shall run. And I said to you, how do you get tired to need wings and to run if you're waiting? Now, here's something else very important that must be understood about prophecy. Once prophecy is given, what follows that, you must just, from that time till its fulfillment, do the will of God. You don't need a prophecy for the will of God. You just need to do it. You are blessed if you know the direction you are going to the will of God in between. So obedience is our navigation. If you want to know how to navigate between now and your prophecy, between now and your destiny, do the will of God in between. So, you could put it this way. Let's go to the book of Genesis. Do you understand that Christ dying on the cross was not an afterthought? Let's go to the punishment that God was giving to Adam and Eve. He says to Eve, your seed will crush the seed or the head of the serpent. Did you get that? Now, if that's where we catch the story, we will think, now that Adam and Eve has fallen, then God concocted, thought about how to punish the serpent, and therefore now started thinking about Jesus coming later, because that's a seed of a woman. You and I know that Jesus was a seed of a woman. And he became that seed that crushed Satan. Right? So it was prophesied then, but you and I should know better that that was not the beginning of it. That was just highlighted there. That was just announced there. Because you and I know better that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundations of the world. So Adam sinning did not catch God by surprise. I'm going somewhere with that. So, redemption or salvation cannot be an afterthought of a man falling. Now, reformation in a similar term cannot be an afterthought of God. So, with every formation, after a while, it will need reformation. Can I tell you that again? In this current reformation that we're in, that we are reforming, it will need, give it 20, 30 years, it will need reformation. And I've got a few reasons for that. Tradition. Yeah, there are some things right now that we are changing that are new. When you do it for over 10 years, it's no longer new. It's tradition. Let me give you an example. See, you and I came from a context where we had communion once a month. For those of you who, others just once in 3 months because of the church was big and everything else. See, now you and I are doing it every Sunday. And if you're like me, I do it every day where I go to preach, right? Now, it's a matter of understanding the times. After a while, it will just end up being a habit, culture, tradition. We may need to break from it in order to reform you to remember why you're doing it. Mark my words, there will come a stage where there will be a real force not to have communion every day. There'll be a cause, cause and effect why we can't have communion every day. It will happen. If God spares us and leave us long, for us to live long, it will happen in our days. And then there'll come a reformer who's bringing it back. But mind you, we're moving on the timeline. Remember that? We're not regressing, we are progressing. I mean, baptism was a simple thing. I mean, that's what the disciples did. But for many years in the church, it went dormant up until the Baptists came and started baptizing you with water. It was like a new thing because the Roman Catholic had so many people to do, and they end up making baptism simple by sprinkling you. It was not always a sprinkling. It was baptism. I mean, you remember the book of Acts, that a man was sitting by the side of the road reading the Bible and he couldn't understand it. And as soon as one of the apostles explained to him, they saw a dam right there, and then they baptized him. That's how it happened. Now, if you look from his and thinking, if that's how it was done, why did the Roman Catholics start sprinkling people? But the practice, things lose meaning. And then we do it, watch this, we do it in memory of. We do it, you know, for example, I'll give you an example. If Paul and them can rise from the dead right now and see how we are having communion, they'll laugh at us. Come on. They're like, what? They'll ask you, how are you reading the scriptures? Where in the scripture it says Christ broke that small thing that is looking around? Where are you seeing that? Yeah, they'll say that. They'll say, wait, brother, read properly. We were sitting on a table eating supper. Yes, after supper. Then, like, they were really eating. So Paul will come and say, and we will defend and say, look, brother, you know, technology. We'll come up with all excuses to help him understand we are commemorating and everything here. We'll come up with sorts of excuses. Which is why God is not going to punish us for having communion with those crackers or anything else. He says, write my laws in your heart. Your heart must know what you're doing. So, let me not mess it up. Let me continue. So, a set time for everything. Reformation, there's a set time. God knew you live in these days. The mandate upon you right now, the teachings you are receiving right now, the teachings that are impressed upon you, God expects a response from you. Out of this generation, God expects a change. And that change will propel a move of God for the next generation to see God better and differently. All right, point number two, a reformation requires consecration and sacrifice. Sacrifice unto the Lord. I don't know if this reformation has not costed you anything as yet. Keep living. If it has not costed you anything yet, keep living. In fact, I must just put it nicely and say, every change causes sacrifice. Make any change into your life, into anything, it will cost you something. And the best description of Reformation, it's nicely and beautifully put in the parable of the kingdom, where Jesus says, and the kingdom of God is like a man who finds a field and decides to buy it, but he doesn't have money. That's why we can buy things without money. But anyway, let's move on from that one. He decides to buy it, and he goes home to sell all that he has. I mean, this guy's got faith. What if someone already bought it? What if someone already has it? He comes back selling everything he has. That's the kind of sacrifice we're talking about. You can't be half in, half out. You're all in. Truth is, you will not be truly reformed, or you'll not truly follow Christ, if you would, unless both your head, your heart, your actions, they all sing the same song. We can't have this, my work life, my home life, and my church life. You can't have that. You can't afford that. No. That's my hat that I wear when I'm... No, you cannot afford that. You are either it or not. Which is why we tell you are either the son of God or not. So, if you are a boss at your work, you are a son of God first, who is a boss? Is that making sense? Yeah. If you are a slave at work, you are a son of God who is a slave. How God is sorting that mess out of a son of God being a slave. Look, he has put you there. Let him sort it out. But you, let him be embarrassed for you being a slave. Yeah, you are his son, isn't it? Yes. You don't dare try to explain God or defend God. Let him defend himself. In fact, one of the beautiful pictures of you not trying to defend God is seen when the ark of the Lord, I think you're going to deal with that, when the ark of the Lord is returning. Remember in the days of David? One of the guys was trying to help him because it almost looked like it was falling. And God was like, you look at them thinking, why did God punish that guy? Because he was simply helping. You can't help God. Come on, by now you should have realized, every time there's a crisis in your life and you try to help God, it always goes worse. By now you should have realized that. No, by now, if you've been around and you had a few crises, by now you should have realized that every time you try to help God, it goes, hey, why? You can't help him. He shouldn't be helped. Let him be God. I mean, if he needs help, come on. What's the difference between us and those who are praying to a Baal? Who must be moved, if it's raining there, that corner, move him to another corner. And paint him after a while when the varnish is vanishing away. He is God. Let him be almighty. You will see the sacrifices people were giving towards the rebuilding of the temple. And again, please get this. The physical building, the physical temple that they were building, you and I know it's a shape, symbol, and a form. That's not it. God did not call us for building. Because you understand, now he tells us that you are the temple. So Ezra is given to do all this to show you the efforts that must be done in building the temple, you. Is that making sense? Yes, so all these monies, all these preparations, all these offerings must be done to build you. You are the temple. So if this ministry is not serving you, then there's no reason for us to open doors. If this ministry is not building you, because we must build up until the stature of Christ is built in you. If that is not happening, then we should close doors. Simple. If any activity we do in the church is not in any way building you, that Christ must be formed in you, then we shouldn't have. These lights are costing too much. We should put off. So every activity must point straight to the direction. Whether it's a song, whether it's a greeting, whatever it is we do, which is why you must consciously ask yourself, when you do whatever you do at church, how is this contributing to building the body? You have to ask yourself that question. One of the dynamics about our church, Gilgal, is that we are so, and obviously it took me a while to realize how everybody is related to everybody in the church. I realized, like, bit too late, like, if you touch this person, you're touching 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Sure, I'm realizing, whoa, this, I'll die soon. Right? And that's our strength. And can also be our weakness. But we need to know that. And let it be a strong point. Because here's a point. If we're not aware of that strength, then we can have cliques and let no one come in when we're supposed to reach out. Perumal's gang is not doing it, Naidu's gang is not going to do it. Do you see that? We must remember our mandate is to reach the world. However God configured us as a family, that this family is capacitated, this family is able to reach everybody in Benoni. And already as we speak right now, people who come to this church are not from Benoni, all of them. In fact, the Benoni people are minority in this church, Mr. Naidu. They are minority. People come into Benoni. So we cannot forget, we cannot make a mistake of thinking we are churches about us and growing us and our little family. No. One of our core mandates is go ye into all the ends of the world. Disciple them. And right now what's happening in this church is we are capacitating those who are going out later on to disciple others, because we need you to be the exact representation, exact replica of Reformation, or of Christ rather. Someone must look at you and get it. We don't have to sit the next batch, I'm calling it a batch, the next group of people like this for them to get Reformation. No, they must look at us. We must walk like Peter and Paul says, look at us. Yeah? They found a crippled man on the side of the road. They just said, look at us. Not because we are so good. No. See Christ in us and be healed in the name of Jesus. Let our kids. Amen. Now, in the verse above, or in the verses above, certain people were excluded from priesthood because of their genealogy and could not be identified. So in the days of Reformation, only those who are called, sincere, and committed can be used to advance the kingdom. I don't know if I can put it any simpler or any harsher to say, God says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have grace on whom I'll have grace. Many are called. The last shall be. And the only thing that you need to find yourself, look, I don't care being the first or the last. I promise you, I don't care. All I want to do, I want to be part of what God is doing. Whether I'm the doorkeeper or whether I'm the shoe shiner, as long as I'm part of what God is doing, I'm good. Makes no difference to me. He is God. As long as I find myself doing His will, praise the Lord. Woe unto those who will be in the company of everything else and yet be out of sync with God. The people sacrificed to the Lord in spite of the surrounding opposition. No successful building or restoration can be accomplished in a day of Reformation by the faint-hearted or those who are not willing to sacrifice their time and resources. That you must understand. These verses also point to the issue of the right lifestyle and spiritual sacrifices, new levels of prayer and worship being offered to God in the day of the building. You'll see Ezra 3:1 says, and when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns, and people came together like one man to Jerusalem. like one man. We are not called for unity, we are called for oneness. Point three, building in the day of Reformation is identified by productivity. Looking at the book of John 15, you get to understand that we are called for both, or we are called to be both faithful and fruitful. Yes? The point you're looking for there is productivity. Productivity. Point three. I'm quoting John 15 to say, we are called to be both faithful and fruitful. And sometimes you find people arguing over those points. There are others who are faithful. They are faithful. They are faithful faithfuls. And there's a group of the productivity, or those who are productive, who are fruitful, who just want to have results done. No, you got to be both. You got to be both fruitful and faithful. So building is a hallmark of the apostolic, and the apostolic anointing is at the heart of every reformation. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians 3:10. In the measure of the grace given to me, I, as a wise master builder, have put the base in position, and another goes on to building on it, but let every man care what he puts on it. I want to give you, I think I've said this before, I've preached on this, I've talked about this, I think we were talking about building. And I like these groupings for whatever sake. I don't know why I like it, but I always like to make a point on different groups of people in the face of every change or every great, in this case, of Reformation. There are those you call pioneers, those who go before, those who ascend, those who go without a map, those who go because they heard God. But alongside every pioneer are what you call supporters. There are those who would say, you know what, I may not preach like you do, but I'm going to help you preach. Is that making sense? I cannot run like you do. You run fast, you are a better runner. So I'm going to be in your team for you to run. God called you. God has spoken to you. He didn't speak to me. I'm okay, but what you're saying, he says amen in my heart. I'm going to support what God said to you. And every reformer, every sent one needs supporters of that dream or vision. But unfortunately or fortunately, with every great move of God, with every great change, there is what you call spectators and commentators. Yes. Spectators, they watch things happen. Yes, that's all they do. Their function, their core, if they ever come to the meeting, if they ever come to anything, they're only coming to watch things happen. Because their secondary function is commentating. So they talk about things happen. They can tell you how things happen. Look, they are never touched by the Spirit of God themselves, but they can tell you how it looks like. They are committed to nothing, part of nothing, but they're everywhere. They know every preacher in town. They know every style of preaching in town. The difference is they're not committed to any. They are part of nothing. See, here's a difference. All these groupings that I've just given you here, one of the things that isolates and separates them, it's time. They all look at time differently. These ones, they are passing time. Time to them is just to see things happen. They're supposed to be finished by now because they are spectators, isn't it? They kind of like, oh, look at the time. Because time to them is just, hey, I'm going to the next show. Yes. Time to them is not resource. Time to them is not a valuable asset to to add value? No. And you can tell by how people view time who they are. I can give, yesterday's prophecy will just judge me if I give that example. Let's move on from that. And they react differently. All these people, they react differently to sacrifice. Oh, I can tell you when a sacrifice is required, I can tell you by their responses to that particular request. Oh, the ones who always have excuses, who always have reasons why not. They feel no pain. They feel no burden. They see no need. They see no importance. There's always something else important. Their biggest challenge is, no. We cannot buy a white board. We need a gray board. Okay, let's do a gray board. Yeah, well, you know, the time I said we must buy a gray board, you all were not interested, so I'm no longer interested. Did you know that? Because they are committed to nothing. Their heart is not in it. And these are the hard talks of Reformation. They touch their heart. And the painful part about it is, just because you were in it, or when this was announced, you were there, it doesn't always say or mean that you got it and you were in it. That's where the first become the last. Which is why you must give your heart over, not just your presence. I mean, productivity, these guys, to tell who they are, they look at it differently. They react differently. No, ask them to come to church, that's okay. Don't ask them to do anything else above that. Yeah, you can ask them to give to the poor. That's okay. I mean, that's okay. But don't ask to go with them to give the poor. And the biggest isolator will always be challenges or opposition. They're the first one to run out. These ones, they're the first ones out of the door. Challenge comes, opposition comes, test come, they're the first one out. And it's simple because they've invested nothing. Remember? They've given nothing in it. Nothing is for, like, it cost them nothing. I wanted to erase that and write something else, but I'll get back to that. We are at point number four now. So building will always stir adversity and attract opposition. That's just the point I was talking about right now. The simplest idea or simplest example I can give you for this, look, I think dogs in the suburbs are different. You know, I told you I was in the township over the weekend, so I'm full of township examples now. The dogs in the suburbs, because they are locked in their houses and everything else, don't behave like that. But in a township, dogs are free to, you know, go everywhere. In fact, when you come visit with your car, your nice big car, your car will actually be good for the sun now there because it will provide nice shade, you see. If you come park your car out there, the dogs will nicely come in and sit underneath it because it's cool, you know. And guess what? The moment you leave, the same dog that was sitting under your car will start barking at your car. I'm trying to tell you something. When you start moving, when you start changing, when you start building, you attract opposition. I told you I was in the township, so I'll give you the best close example. I mean, there's been opposition, there's been challenge like nobody's business. And I can only tell you, it's just the beginning. There's more coming. With every new level, there's more coming. Like right now, you know, for example, one of our goals or one of our projects in the church now is to finish paying this building. Have you ever asked yourself, what would happen after we finish paying it? No? Yeah, what happens? I'm one of those guys, I'm a firm believer that paying off this church may not even be done by a collective. It could be one person doing it. I'm just a firm believer. Don't know who that person is, but I'm just, my question is, on that day when that happens, then what? What's our next? Yeah, then what? Are we going to make another bond? No, huh? What is our function? What are we all about? Yes, let's take this as a challenge, something to train about. Wonderful. But we have a mandate from above, the Great Commission. I like one of the preachers on Sunday mentioned that this facility has many rooms, and that's one great requirement, that if you make a room, God will fill it up. Capacity. Yeah, there's still some empty, some of you don't know, there's still some empty rooms here that are nothing happening in them. Why are they empty? Something must happen in them. God gave them to us. All right, we're almost there. I don't know if you actually get, I hope you give yourself time to read some of the scriptures, because I think I do a bad thing. I read them for you and I explain them to you. Maybe that's a bad idea. I should read them to you or let you read them to me, right? So every prophetic statement is associated with prophetic energy, and a divine resource is needed to build accurately. Point six. Wait, are we on point five? Oh, sorry, I've already skipped point five. So point five, the prophetic reactivates an building. So prophecy doesn't come to give direction, as in to say, before prophecy came, you didn't know where you were going. No, it only comes to reaffirm, only reactivates, only to emphasize what God is doing. I told you before, God is not a gossiper. God is not going to tell Prophet Paul here something about you that he never told you. He's not a gossiper. He doesn't roll like that. If you start saying something else that I never heard, that is not consistent with what God is doing, I'll reject him. I like what God said. It says, you must judge prophecy. Yes, you have to. You have to. Which is why I don't understand why people can sit in a service and hear inaccuracy and they still sit and convince themselves it's okay. Because the Bible says, judge it. Prophecy, right? They come out of that man's mouth. Anyway. So point six, the importance of declaration and decrees when it comes to the word you're looking for is declaration. Let's read Ezra 5, 3 to 5 says, At the same time, Tatenai, so sounds like a Shona name. Yeah, very Shonaful. Ruler of the land across the river, and Shetar Bozenai. Sure, this is like across the river, man. We are like in Zimbabwe here. And their men came to them saying, who gave you orders to go on building this house of this wall? Then they said to these words to them, what are the names of the men who are at work on this building? But the eye of their God was on the chiefs of the Jews, and they did not make them give up working till the question had been put before Darius, and an answer had come by letter about it. So one of the important things that we need to understand is, do not be distracted by those who ask questions, the distractors on your building. Sometimes I realize some people don't want our attention because they really want to know what's happening. they just want to waste our time. Let's be aware of that. Some meetings are nothing but a waste of time. Not every meeting must be scheduled. All right. So the arrival of Ezra represents a divine intervention. He found favor with men and with God. Why did that happen? Because Ezra prepared his heart to seek and to do and teach. Ezra 7 verse 10 says, "For Ezra had given his mind to learning the law of the Lord and doing it, and to the teachings of his rules and decision in Israel." Yeah, that's it. I don't know if we've contributed anything. We're not done yet. There's still another part that we must finish that is not in your notes. But I don't know if we have accomplished anything by showing you these patterns and these principles that are found in the lives of other prophets. Last week we were showing you patterns and shapes. This week we're showing you the principles that can be taken from, and I've tried to summarize them also here, in the life of Ezra. I'm looking forward to hear principles or patterns in your life, how Reformation took shape in your life. I think that for me is the most important one. How Reformation is taking place in your life. How has that changed your family? How has that changed your outlook? How do you see God now? If nothing has changed, something is terribly wrong. Run. Yes. Forget other years. If this year, from January to now, September, is 9 months later, nothing has changed to the better of how you see God. If nothing has changed, run as far as you can. That song that says, "The glory of Jesus, it shines brighter and brighter. The closer I get, the more I see." That should be our reality every day. I mean, when we start talking about God being the Father or being our Father, it was nice, a beautiful concept. Yeah, we knew Heavenly Father. But I'm looking forward to hearing when that became part of your life, part of your understanding, part of your expression in life. That's the reality of that scripture. That's the reality of that teaching. How did you call unto Father? How has that impacted your relationship with your children, with your wife, with your fellow man? How is that changing? Like, that's what should happen with the Word of God. Talk about infiltrating every aspect of your life. Then that's reformation. Then that is change. I mean, if reformation fails for us to see fellow South Africans differently, then I don't know what's wrong with us. One of the biggest challenges that I have with our country at this point in time is our political or politicizing and our political, I don't know, I must find a word to say. It seems like everybody in this country today is so politically conscious, whether with little information or more. You know, because of the fact that everything is, they use the word freedom of speech and transparency. So the question is, now that things are like that, is knowing damaging us? Because some people are arguing that maybe we know too much about what's happening in government. That's why we're so critical. That's why we're so disheartened towards government. But knowing should not do that. Knowing should empower us to do better. So the question is, how has the knowledge you have benefited you? Benefited your whole, has it made everything whole, or it has scattered even your view even worse? For example, I don't know about you. Since it's my last day, I might as well throw all guns and just, you know, get all guns out. For example, I am no supporter of democracy. I don't think it's godly. I don't think it's God-ordained. And as a result, I feel no responsibility to save it or defend it. I'm giving my eye speech now. I'm done now. After this, I'm done. So as a result, I do not, and I will not engage my spiritual dialogue with a democratic system. It's a system. I'm not denying God can use it. However, that system does not originate, does not speak the language of the order of God. Because, for example, listen to this. This democracy, and this is the part that gets me a bit upset, Mr. Naidu. I'm talking about this Mr. Naidu now. It gets me upset when people want to take God to task. What does democracy say? It says government of people by people. Yeah, majority rules. Now, does it mean majority is always right? Talk to me. So if majority is wrong, how then do you expect justice out of that? Because we say majority rules. That's a system we subscribe to. Now, I'm saying you being a reformed individual, you need to be able to separate bone from marrow, water from milk, and be able to understand what is your position in this democratic society. How do you effect and apply, how do you represent God in this messed up system without being part of the system by being democratic in your mind? Because here's the thing. We said majority rules. So if I buy the majority, will that still be right? According to democracy, if I buy the majority to vote a particular thing, hey, we said majority rules. We didn't say how you get it. Now, you as an individual, you as a child of God, you have to know these things and separate fiction from fact. If we're going to be righteous and going to be rightly standing and rightly representing God on earth, we have to know these things. For example, I've got a simple rule in life. I never expect sinners not to sin. Yes? No. I don't expect sinners not to sin. If sinners don't sin, like, what's wrong with you? I do frown when born again, when sons of God sin, because that's not like you. You're not supposed to do that. That's why when sinners are kind, I actually make a big fuss that they know that I'm thinking, wow, I'll tell them, you're acting so Christian, and you're a Christian. No, I made a fuss. They must understand that it's unlike them to be kind to me. Yeah. I expect you, though, if I lose my world at church, hey, I'm grateful, but I can't expect you to give it back. I'm grateful. No, don't get me wrong. I'm grateful you brought it back, but you are a child of God. I expected that from you. If I'm somewhere there in the outside and somebody actually tell me, phew, I'll probably cut everything into half to give. Like, wow. I'll start preaching that person and tell them, wow, you are doing a very godly thing. I'll tell them, that's a godly thing you're doing. How do you know God? That's my position. You have to know your position in life. I don't know if you have a share of dealing with mechanics. I've dealt with them. They are, it's like they are like taxi drivers. It's like they come from the same zone. When you found a good one, hey, you must sing his praises like this guy is different. Because he must know that his colleagues are not the same. They are not saying the same tune. Yes? So, talk about government. I don't expect an unsaved government to do saved things. I don't know about you. I don't know why you're hurt. I don't know why. What was your expectation in the first place? However, I expect, if I'm in church, I'm expecting justice. I'm expecting godliness. Oh yes, here my expectations are very high. I can promise you that much. Here I expect Mr. Naidu, as a leader of a worship team, I don't expect him to do funny things. I don't expect him to have foul language. I don't expect any of those things from him. But Minister of Finance and Minister of Forward, who they are? I don't expect anything from them other than do what they do, whatever that is. Is that making sense? That's just my position. I thought I should mention that to you. So how has Reformation reformed you? How are you seeing things different now than then? That's a real test. I'm supposed to give you a test and write a paper. No, you the paper, you the grade. How is that changing you? In closing, the biggest changes you see in your prayer. Tell me about your prayer life. Tell me about your relations with your brothers and sisters and everybody else. Tell me about your understanding and your relationship with the word itself. Those are a few of those requirements that by that I will know. By this I know. One of the main reasons why I went back to people's houses to have church is because I always found this distinction that people are something when they come to church, and when they're at home is a different system altogether. So I thought, how about we bring the same culture at church? How about the Holy Spirit touch people? Because it looks like the Holy Spirit touches people only in church. No, I want the Holy Spirit to touch them at home. If they fall, let them fall on their own couches. I want to see that. That's one of the reasons why I did house church. Let God be present. Let him be consistent across the board. With those notes, I want to close. Thank you for your time. I appreciate what you have done. I pray that this investment that you have given to the kingdom may bring back and bring forth much fruit to the kingdom. And may God bless you as you continue. I'm looking forward to, I think we're going to close No School on the 25th of September. So next week's Monday, Pastor Nilan will do the last session. And therefore, term 4 will start in October, as you would. So you're going to go on holiday. Yay! School closing. Yay! So maybe next week, Pastor Nilan, you must have us write. You know, in school, they make you write your holiday plans. Where are you going for holidays? And then when you come back, you must write an essay. How was your holiday? All right, come. Shall we stand? We are heirs of the Father. We are joined heirs with the Son. We are children of his kingdom. We are family. We are one. For the last time, we are heirs of the Father. We are joined heirs with the Son. We are children of his kingdom. We are family. We are one. Father, here are the seeds into the ground. Here is a harvest, Lord. You see to it, Lord. You nourish. You multiply.
anyhow it sees you fit. Be glorified in our lives. May the very lives and very breath that we take sing praises to you. I exalt you for this, beloveds. I exalt you, Lord, for the time we've spent and shared. I give you praise for their lives. May your word do exactly just that. Affect and affect their lives, that our lives may look just like you. So this we pray with much thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.